Well, please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And as you're turning there, we're coming to the end of this New Year's series on the Word of God, what it is, why we trust it, how we read it, and issues of authority and sufficiency and inerrancy in the canon. And today we come really to, as I was saying earlier, some concluding remarks, I guess we could say, looking more in terms of our response to that word after all that we've looked at over the last really couple months. How do we respond to what God has revealed in his word? What went wrong? Why don't people respond the way they should to it? Where did we go wrong in our response to what God has revealed and spoken to us, his creatures? And there's certainly nothing more fundamental, I think, along that line than what we face very early on, right at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3. And that's the actual account of the fall. And there it teaches us about this whole issue, what went wrong, and our relationship to the Word of God, to God himself. And so it seemed appropriate, since after this little New Year series, we're going back to Genesis. Now we're at the point of the flood, but it seemed appropriate to go back a little earlier in Genesis, and especially to this foundational text that deals with this issue this morning, and to be reminded of what's happening here. What's the fundamental dynamic that we live out in our own lives? And so we'll read from Genesis 3, the first 15 verses. But before we do that, we need to pray. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you in your sovereignty and in your goodness as we read your word. And we ask that you would enlighten our own hearts to the truth. Not only that we would understand the passage and the doctrines that it teaches, but that we would be warned off by the Holy Spirit from our own sins. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would learn these lessons personally as a congregation in such a way that we would believe the truth that you have taught us in your holy word. We pray as well that you would be glorified in us as we obediently receive the truth of the word of God in our own hearts and lives. Help us, we pray. Help us. Illumine our minds, even as we study these things by the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me then for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, in the Gospel of John, which we read a little bit from earlier, we find many occasions in that Gospel where Jesus is telling his disciples and he's telling his adversaries, his opponents alike, can you not see that what I am doing is just what the Father has told me to do? These words I'm speaking are the words God has told me to speak. These commands I'm obeying are God's commands to me. And John 12:50, which we read earlier, is one example where Jesus said, whatever I say is what my Father has told me to say. And we get the impression throughout Jesus' ministry over and over again that he's saying, I am the keeper of the word of God, keeping it exactly, obeying it precisely, communicating it fully. If my Father said anything, I have done it and will do it. Well, we certainly know that we do not fulfill the word of God the way Jesus did. And in fact, if our lives were to be sort of summarized and outlined in brief, we could point to many, many things and many areas where we did not conform to or keep the word of God. And our passage here in Genesis 3, which we read a moment ago, is among the most tragic and yet one of the most important chapters of the Bible. Its opening line there sounds that kind of ominous note. Something is going to happen, that, and it's not going to be good, when it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. It hints at disturbing things to come. And we learn what happens, and it's what we call the fall. What is wrong with humanity? Certainly something's wrong. What is wrong with humanity? Well, we find humanity under the influence of a smooth-talking spiritual enemy. And our first parents chose to listen to that enemy when he challenged the word of God. They lost paradise as a result. Now, I know many people today will write off Genesis 3 as though it were some kind of myth or fable. They have in mind those Sunday school papers from when they were young with Eve standing behind a bush and the snake wrapped around the branch of an apple tree. You know, what is this talking snake thing? And so people will look at Genesis 3 and dismiss the account. And yet, Romans chapter 5 says that sin entered the world through one man, and death came by sin. The New Testament and Romans and all throughout and other places takes Genesis 3 with complete seriousness as to what happened, as history. They saw it as an historical occasion, something that really happened. Well, for the last couple months, if you've been with us, we've been looking at this theme of God's word, how we got it, how God spoke, how he revealed himself, what is the character of this word that God has given, why we should trust it. And today I'm asking us to think about this whole idea of believing and obeying this word from God. Simply seeing that God is speaking in it, and so we should be ready then with an obedient response to it. But having looked at many challenges to the word, we need to be reminded once again, as we come to Genesis 3, we need to be reminded of the human opposition to the word of God, the human condition to and relationship to the word of God, which is displayed very much here in this foundational text. And that is to say that on our own, we don't come to the Bible with open minds. On our own, we don't come to the Bible with neutral hearts. On our own, we come to the Bible in rebellion. Now, we could go to Ezekiel 28 as we were looking at Genesis 3, or we could go to Isaiah 14, because both of those passages have some measure of information about the mysterious origin of this great enemy of Satan and his rebellion. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we won't go there now. We did earlier in our series in Genesis. But they tell us in a mysterious way of a rebellion that happened in heaven, and of a being that was close to God who served him and decided he wanted to be God. And that, of course, is the one we call Satan. And we all wonder, what are we supposed to make of this serpent text? Well, what we have here is not simply a talking snake. The word serpent as used here is a consistent biblical nickname for Satan or Lucifer. He's called that in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. We see phrases that say things like that ancient serpent, the serpent of old, the devil who leads the world astray. The problem is it doesn't exactly sort it out for us, does it? When it says the serpent was more cunning or more crafty than any other beast. But what it does say is that he's set apart. He's different. As we noted in our Genesis series, it's only when this creature is cursed by God, that he then crawls on his belly and eats of the dust. And you may remember, too, that that Hebrew word for serpent is an interesting word, also meaning shining one. And it seems to remind us that Satan, in the guise of this creature, was a rebel angel and a servant made by God, made to serve his purposes, who rejected that role, decided that he could be something great on his own, and fell in his pride. And so he is a fallen angel who was once that model of perfection and beauty, but he is now a fallen angel. He is in rebellion. And so Satan, in the guise of this shining creature, is a wise and cunning creature. That is to say, he's something that is very attractive to Eve, very persuasive to her, a beguiling creature, fallen from heaven, appears to the woman and speaks to her. And she's not surprised that this creature speaks. And the root of the opposition, this is the key now, this is what we want to get to. The root of rebellion is Satan's opposition to the Word of God and his determination that we would not believe the Word of God, that we would not submit or obey the Word of God or be conformed to it. That root portrayed here is the fall into sin that still infects all of us in the same way that it did Eve, a natural rejection of the Word of God. Secondly, we see the great lie about God's Word, the master lie being, well, did God really say that? Did God really mean what he said? Or maybe he meant something else. Or maybe it's up for negotiation, reinterpretation. Now, the Lord had given the man and woman broad permission, amazing freedom. And it was based all on blessing. Look at all that I've given you. This incredible, expansive garden with every kind of fruit, every provision. I've made all things for you, all kinds of delightful things for you to eat and to enjoy and to do and to look at. They're all yours. But I draw one line between myself as God and yourself as creatures so that you would obey. Don't eat of this one tree. This alone is not for you. But the main thing that God is saying throughout all of that is permissive. It was of blessing and abundance and beauty and perfection. But how is it presented when the serpent comes? He says, did God really say that you may not eat from any tree in the garden? And he turns it into sort of this snide insinuation that it was a nasty prohibition by a begrudging God, not a gracious permission. And the tempter was saying, you heard what God said, but don't you know that everything is negotiable? So let's negotiate and see what he really means. And then putting the woman in the position of God, Satan puts his word in and says, you will not surely die. A direct denial of God's word. You won't die. Just find out what God's really saying and how much you can actually get away with. And it's a direct assault on the integrity of God, on the word of God. God didn't really mean it. God didn't say it. You can find some way around it. His word can't be trusted. His word can't be trusted. Instead, Eve, trust your doubts. Go with those. Go with them and see what terms you can negotiate with God. The serpent lied when he said, you will become like God. They already were like God as much as a creature could be. They already were made in the image of God and could communicate with the Lord and fellowship with him. And the text implies that this was broken. Oh, they certainly now knew evil, but they had become evil. They became not like God, but like the serpent when they listened to the devil. And isn't it true? And I don't know that we even consciously think about it. It's the water we're swimming in, but we just seem to think that we can always make things our own way. We don't have to bow to any standard imposed on us. We can say, I'll do it my way. We can sing, I did it my way. We might as well say, God, move over and make a place for me on your throne. I too can give commands. I too can speak with authority, with wisdom. And it goes on subconsciously in our own minds. We're not even examining ourselves. We're not even shocked that we do that. But every time we sin, we're saying, I think I will disobey God here. I think I'll disobey God there. And we're doing it all the time, cutting corners, shaving something off here, overlooking something, saying, I can get a special deal here. This certainly doesn't apply to me. Well, the great lesson we need to see is that at the heart of human sin is always some fallen, instinctive rejection of God's word. Rejection of God's revelation, this word that we've been looking at over these last weeks. This sin in the Garden of Eden infects us with its disease today. We have a breach of trust with God. We deny his word. We skirt around it. We ignore it. We think we need to be liberated from it. We exchange it for man's word. And what really happens in doing that is that we forge our own chains, we forge our own shackles, and we're caught in our own traps. Think of this in regards to the hot topic today, human sexuality. Now that, of course, is spoken of in the chapter before, in chapter 2 of Genesis, the great foundational chapter of creation of human sexuality, what it's all about, how it is to be expressed. The man is created and then the woman, and they are brought together as one, and that's not a fable. God made a man and a woman and said, I have made something delightful for you for one another, so that you will not be alone, so that you can actually be fruitful and multiply, so that they can fulfill the great commission to subdue the earth. A man and a woman found in covenant union for life, not two men, not two women, a husband and a wife. And it says that strange phrase, then they were naked, completely exposed to one another and without shame. And it's not just about their physicality, it's everything about them. They knew one another as two beings could not know one another in any other way. And God gave this wonderful gift, and he built it into the fabric of creation, into our being, this model of what a man is to be and what a woman is to be. And as you know, though, today many reject God's word on this issue, as on so many others. They exchange the truth for a lie. Now it would be, maybe this will resonate with us a little bit, it would be as if we had a wonderful constitution that our country was founded on, protected in a building in Washington, D.C., and we decided that we would just suddenly make this constitution available for anyone to come and mark up and add to it and cross off stuff they didn't like. No. It's unique. It's what we're founded on, and we say we look at that model that guides our country. We say we look to it as a country. How much greater is God's word? And in the word of God, we have this design for human sexuality. And here's another way to think about it. If you go to New York City, there's a huge structure in the place of those two towers that fell. It's called the Freedom Tower. It's 1,776 feet tall, and you know the significance of that. And it dominates the skyline. And if you're standing back a couple miles away and you're looking at the skyline, you couldn't truly say, I don't see it. Nothing's there. You can't miss it. It's huge. It's dominating. And what we're trying to get at is that that's the way God's commands, God's word to us on sexuality is. It's this dominating, illuminating revelation of God that stands over everything, that is indeed how we are built as his creatures. That's how we're made. You know, when I was young, I used to wonder, why is it that as we are reading about the lives of the patriarchs, and there they are moving along, and they're just sort of picking up a wife here and picking up another wife there, didn't they know God's word? You know, maybe God should have put some billboards along the way. And remember, Abraham, only one wife. David, only one wife. Why did God allow them to go their own way? Well, I realized every time they did that, every time they disobeyed that great design of marriage from Genesis 2, bad implications and consequences came into their life, and they paid for it for generations. God put in his sufficient word an example like this, the model for marriage and sexuality. And he doesn't have to put up a billboard right outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, remember what I said in Genesis 2. When Lot was there, and those men were pounding on his door with lust, Lot knew that was wrong. He knew the dominating model that God had given a long time before. He knew there was no way to justify their shameful activity. God doesn't have to pound the pulpit and say all the time, don't do that, don't do that. We have in Scripture, in God's Word, these things that stand as monumental revelations of God, a word above all earthly powers. By the time Paul was writing in Romans, when he wrote Romans chapter 1, he said things like this: when humanity refused to know God as God, they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And he went on to say, the result of that, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. People might say, well, where did Paul get that idea? You know, Paul must be prejudiced. No, Paul looked at the skyline of the Bible and saw God's command for marriage and sexuality soaring above the skyline and said, God has spoken and he hasn't revised his will. Thus saith the Lord in the first century and the 21st century. Today we seem to think we're different. We think we have to revise everything. That's the mark of sophistication and advancement, right? Throw everything else out. We know better than God now. It's a different situation now. That was for an ancient, less enlightened time. Did God really say? Well, who does that sound like? A pastor told me this encounter he had, and thankfully it hasn't happened to me. He was counseling someone a long time ago, and not here, but about her desire to get married, and she came and met with him and told him what she wanted and a little about her life and her profession of faith. And she made known the fact with no ifs, ands, or buts that she had been married twice before. And the pastor thought, oh, you know, twice a widow. And she said, no, I'm not a widow. I've just been divorced twice. And so he asked about the circumstances. And she told him, well, neither one of us could just really get along. You know, these weren't sort of those biblically allowed instances of divorce from Matthew chapter 19, for example, or 1 Corinthians 7. She said, we just couldn't get along and split up. But now she wanted to get married for a third time. Well, he went through those passages, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, and others, and spoke to her about what God had revealed about marriage, what marriage is all about, and sought to explain it to her. So that when he got to that point of saying, you know, I can't do what you're asking, she would understand the reasoning. Well, she took in what he was saying, talked about it briefly, but then she said something like this. Well, Pastor, yes, I see what you're saying, but surely at the end of the day, in other words, after all this Bible talk, God wants me to be happy. And he was astonished, and probably he shouldn't have been. Wait a minute. No. Didn't you just hear what God said? But now you're telling me that the overruling revelation, the overruling principle for everything in the Bible is that of your happiness. I don't think so. And a very mad lady left his office. God doesn't rewrite his revelation because he wants us to be happy above everything else in our disobedience to his word. We cannot simply renegotiate the truth of the Bible to suit our own conclusions for our own personal happiness, which of course isn't really happiness at all in the end anyway, because we always suffer for disobedience. So what do? We are all lawbreakers. We're no better than Adam and Eve. Well, let's end this and our series with this point. Our hope lies not in our righteousness, but in Christ. Our hope lies in Christ's obedience to the Word of God, not ours. And I want to remind you of another temptation by the same serpent under a different guise. You can read about it in three of the four Gospels, about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Satan somehow comes to Jesus and whispers in his mind, you know, you're hungry. People need to know who you are. You are the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. Satisfy that hunger. Show the world in a great demonstration of power who you are. And how did Jesus answer? He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His God-breathed word. In other words, unlike Eve, Jesus wasn't twisted around. He wasn't saying, oh, maybe God didn't really say what I think he said. He said, no, I will live by obeying every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he did it. He did it. He did it. Matthew 5, Jesus says, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, the least stroke of the pen will disappear from God's law until everything is accomplished. And he saw that as his own mission to accomplish it. We say that we are saved as one of our great professions of faith. It's what we confess together, that we're saved by the death of Christ on the cross in our place, the great substitutionary atonement, the necessary substitutionary atonement. And of course it's true. But we, brothers and sisters, are saved because of the Christ who died on that cross in our place also perfectly obeyed his Father's will. He never sinned. He kept the law. He kept this word. He conformed to the will of God and the word of God without turning aside. That's our hope. Because we're going to disobey his word. We're going to renegotiate. We're going to act just like Adam and Eve. We're going to say, but I'm a special circumstance. I get to be immoral. I get to be spiteful. I should be proud. I get to do this, even though the Bible says not to do it. But doesn't God want me to be happy? Adam and Eve had God's revelation, and they renegotiated it, and they dragged all humanity down with them. Jesus knew what God's word said. Jesus knew God's revelation, and he obeyed it to the letter. And because, as the second Adam, his obedience is able to be counted on my behalf, the word of God says it's as if I did it myself. That solves my problem with the way I rebel at the word of God, because somebody else obeyed it for me in my place. Somebody called the second Adam, Jesus Christ. By obeying in my place, dying in my place, rising in my place, he restored me, reconciled me to God and his word, so that now we can say with David, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And it means that when God comes at the final day, I'm not going to have to run, I'm not going to have to hide, but I will see him and say, Jesus did it for me. Jesus paid it all. What a great thing God has done. Absolute conformity to his authoritative, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word, fulfilled for every believer in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we face the fact that we are exactly like Eve, exactly like Adam. We know what you have said. It's right here in our laps. But not doing what you have said entices us. It seems to offer us fulfillment. It seems to tell us that we can be like God. And so we acknowledge that we are disobedient to your word. We are sinners and we know it. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that we are not without hope. There is one who has obeyed on our behalf. And may his obedience, his righteousness be working in us, perfecting us, that we would more and more be obedient to your word, that we could more and more delight in it and be conformed to it and by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.